24 of 1 Samuel tonight. And what has happened, of course, is Saul is hunting down David, and he is that where it is? Did she find it? Oh, good. And no, I got water too. I got it. I got the water. I remembered water. I just didn't remember my Bible. And if it came down to it, I would just stand up here and talk about what I read and studied today without the Bible. Because, you know, you just keep reading it and you keep looking at it, and it accidentally, kind of a lot of it gets memorized in here. But what happened, thank you, darling.
There's even notes.
I know, I need those. Happened, of course, is that King Saul has lost his mind, Israel's first king. He wants to kill David because God has chosen David to be king instead of Saul's son, really. But the kingdom had been torn away from Saul and is given to a man better than him. And the words like that, or the songs that were playing on the radio at the time, got into Saul's head, the songs being Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s, by the way, if you're wondering about what song. That was the only song that played over and over again. And Saul kept hearing it. But even when Saul didn't hear it, he kept remembering it. And I think that, you know, it plays such a part in the bitterness that can come into our hearts and that came into Saul's heart, is that, you know, Saul, in his mind, had a problem, and most of it was imagined, but what was not imagined was merely the envy. And so he had an evil spirit in him. God took away his Holy Spirit from Saul, and with that evil spirit that God replaced it with, Saul chased down David. Now, we know that Saul is being used by God in David's life to mold and make David. Yet at the same time, this does not absolve Saul of his sins. And so with all of that, we just got to a point where David and his men, which started at 400 400 guys that were in debt and they were distressed and just these messed up guys who went with David when David ran from Saul. Now it has grown to 600 men who are on his side, and they were surrounded at this point by Saul and his men. And it looked like curtains for David. But then Saul got word that the Philistines had attacked, and Saul had to return. And so he had to postpone his murder of David. So as we learned last week, that when things look absolutely hopeless, and when things really are absolutely hopeless, as it was for David, God knows when things are absolutely hopeless. So he takes care of it. And as he did there with David. And so that's where we are now. And we begin chapter 24. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for once again, for your love for us. We thank you for the work you do in us. And we want to thank you, Lord, for our lives and the work you do in us being even through the hands of maybe some Saul that might be working on us. Or Lord, I know that difficulty is how you sanctify us. But Lord, we also don't want to be the Saul in anybody's life, where we would be after them for whatever reason. So I pray, Lord, that we could see the difference between these two hearts, these two minds, and that we would always choose the heart of David. We ask you to bless us, fill us with your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. 1 Samuel chapter 24. There it is. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi." And then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So Saul selected 3,000, the Green Berets. These guys were the select, going to the wilderness of En Gedi. En Gedi means place of the young goat. It's 35 miles southeast of Jerusalem on the west coast of the Dead Sea. And there the limestone hillsides, just as it was at Adullam, they were just pocked with caves. And there were countless caves, according to the what I've read. And so it is when it says there at the end of verse 2 that David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. And so there's a place there in En Gedi at a section, rocks of the wild goats. And the reason it's all the young goats and the wild goats is because these mountain goats were able to walk up and down these hillsides, but also it was in these caves that the goats would live. And so it looked like another great hiding place for David and his men. Remember, David is running in hiding. That's all he's doing. And of course, last chapter, he figured, well, we're here, we may as well defend the inhabitants of Keilah. And so they went and fought against the Philistines. But what they're not doing is fighting against their own people. They're not fighting against Saul. But Saul is determined to fight against David. Anytime we want to fight against a brother or a sister, we've become a Saul. No matter how justified we feel in it, we have become a Saul. Just a thought. Now, verse 3. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Boy, you know, what's the odds of that, right? All the caves on the side of that hill, and while his 3,000 men were trudging along, probably poking their head in all kinds of caves and looking for evidence, looking for footprints, whatever it was in this, and Saul just says, you know what, you guys stay out here. I've got to go. And he chose this cave to relieve himself. Of course, this is providence. God is setting up that moment of truth. And when all truth is going to be told by David, and Saul is going to, I just blew the whole chapter, but David is going to tell the truth about all of this, and Saul is going to say, you know what, you're right. And then it should be over, but it's not. It keeps going. But so God set it up. Saul happened to have to go here. I think Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9 applies, and it's kind of funny. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And so there it was. Saul's thinking, I got to kill this guy. Where is he? Where is he? And the Lord said, why don't you go in this cave? Because I know you got to go to the bathroom. And that's what is meant here by attends to his needs, because in the old King James, it says to cover his feet. I don't know, some of you got an old King James. He went in to cover his feet. It's a euphemism for dropping your robe so that you could take care of your business. So your feet were covered by your robe. Pretty funny. Some translations, like the NIV, says he went in the cave to relieve himself. The Living Bible says something pretty funny. He went in the cave to go to the bathroom. That's, you know, thank God for those modern translations. Or the NIRV, that is the New International Revised Version. That's, I call it the NIRV, because they got a lot of nerve. They say it says he went into the cave to use the toilet. Now, we know that in caves they had plenty of toilets. It probably had stalls with doors on them too. But we do appreciate these modern translations. But Saul was alone. And I think that's really important to see here. And since the men were in these caves and they were there in the recesses, and so, these caves got all kinds of crags and such in them, and so the men are just hiding in there. Now, remember, it's dark. If you're out there in the light, especially with the limestone, so it was a white hillside with the sun shining on it. When you walk in that cave, it's just plain black in there. You can't see anything at all. Meanwhile, the guys that have been in there for a long time, you see the little light coming in, so you can see a little bit. And so Saul being alone, not with the 3,000, he's by himself, he is not to be feared, especially because he's got his pants down, right? Now, knowing that David and his men could be anywhere, it wasn't real smart for him to enter this cave without having his men go in and check it out first. That's my opinion. Interesting thing said in the Legends of the Jews. Remember, Legends of the Jews, I say remember because some of you have heard me talk about the Legends of the Jews, very entertaining things that rabbis have come up with that just didn't happen, all kinds of fantastic stories of biblical accounts where they add stuff to make it even better. And this is what is said about how God got Saul into the cave. God, foreseeing that Saul would come to this cave, caused a spider to weave her web over the mouth of it, which when Saul perceived, he took for granted that no person had lately been there. And consequently, he entered without suspicion. So, just fun. All right. It could have happened. Anyway, verse 4. Then David inquired. I was on the wrong side of the Bible. It's over on this side. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. We got a lot of problems here already. David's men, you remember this from the last chapter, full of suggestions. These men mean well, but these are the same men that told David, "Don't go to Keilah and defend them," when God told David clearly, "Go to Keilah and defend them." And it would seem that these men were just like a lot of us. They were more interested in their own safety than they were in really the will of God. But here, these same men full of suggestions, this time are saying, "This is from God, and it's time to go ahead and kill this guy." Now, their counsel seems to come from God because it says, "Remember how the Lord told you this." Now, we don't remember the Lord telling him this, but my guess is if the Lord did tell him this, the Lord is definitely not telling him about Saul. Saul is not his enemy. Saul is behaving as an enemy, but remember who the real enemy is. The enemy are the Philistines. But these guys say that this really came from the Lord, and they're just putting it all together the way they wanted to put together because they are full of the vengeance in their own hearts. They're saying, "You know what? Saul is a scoundrel. He's a loser. He's all kinds of horrible things we can say about him, and he deserves to die." And every one of us would agree that Saul deserved to die. But it was not for them to say, and God would not have David kill Saul. My question is, how could this conversation happen in an echoey cave? It could be As one commentator puts it, it is likely that when he had performed his act of necessity, he laid down to repose himself, and it was while he was asleep that David cut off the skirt of his robe. It could be. He could have just taken a nap. And a lot of commentators suggest that he went in there actually not to relieve himself, but to take a nap. And it could be that he did both. But as Saul was there, I'm just not sure how they could even whisper to one another like this. But they did communicate. And so here it is. They said, "There he is. Go get him. This is it. God set this up. Don't go kill him." And so David rose with his sword. And he's going to go get him. And what does he do? Sword comes up and he goes and he takes it and he goes back with that piece, much to the dismay of his 600 men. They're just standing there going, "You're kidding me." Oh my goodness. But the reason he cut the robe is because he knew it was not his job to cut Saul's throat. And we're going to see that. That's the theme of this whole thing. Now, it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. This is really something. I mean, why should David feel bad for cutting the corner of his robe? Because he didn't kill him. And, you know, and as Aaron and I were discussing these things yesterday, it's like, you know, we think that he had a great victory because he didn't kill him. You know, there are 600 guys thinking he greatly failed, but we know the whole story, and we think that David has done something pretty good in that he restrained himself from doing what, boy, we all would want to do to Saul. And so why should David feel bad for cutting the corner of his robe? Well, though David restrained himself from killing him, David still behaved defiantly. It was an act of defiance. That moment of I'm going to be above all of this killing of him. I'm not going to do that. I don't want to become like him by killing him. But I want to prove that I'm in control of this situation. And that's just kind of my thoughts, because you try to figure out what was he thinking. But I think something even deeper happened here. And that is this robe. I don't want to say that yet. Let's back up. We're backing up. I would say that none of us on a normal day would consider what he had done to be a bad thing. But he considered it bad, and I'll tell you in a second. But I just want to say that the best men consider the littlest sins to be the worst sins. I think it's important that we see that in David. It would have been a big sin to kill Saul. And it was a little sin in our eyes to just cut off his robe, to cut off a little corner of the robe. But here we go. I want to share what all of this was about. Alexander McLaren, and I wish I could speak in a Scottish accent to do this, but I can't do that. I could do a Mexican accent. No, that's not going to be McLaren, though. Okay, let's go. The humor of the thing that had tempted him to do it, the humor of the thing had tempted him to do it. In other words, this would be kind of funny if I did this. But it was a rude insult, which lowered him more than it did Saul. And like a true man, he blushes there in the gloom at what he has done. Then he has to defend himself to his men for not coming up to their expectations. And he does it by insisting on the sacredness which still surrounded Saul as the Lord's anointed. And we're going to see that in the next verse, so hold on to that. So he had a lot of problems when he cut off the rope. But here it is. This is what I was saying. Something bigger than this. And that is the robe is a robe that only Saul wore. It was the king's robe. It was the king's apparel. And that David very well could have gone to cut that robe. It's to say, I'm not going to kill him physically, but I'll kill him from the inside out. Of that reminder of that when Samuel told Saul that he had lost the kingdom. And Saul was begging Samuel, stay with me, worship the Lord with me, just stay with me. And Samuel says, no, I'm not going to mess with you. You know, God has made you the king, and then this is how you behave. Well, hey, forget it. We're not doing this anymore, Saul. And as Samuel turned away, 1 Samuel chapter 15, 27 and 28, as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Saul would remember the day he tore Samuel's robe. And Samuel turned to him and said, the Lord has torn the kingdom from you. And by David cutting the corner, was saying, look at your robe, all torn, because God has taken this kingdom from you. So this was a major poke at Saul. You can't, you know, it's hard because you can't help it when you're trying to take the high ground. The high ground is, by the way, the lowest place. Do we know that? Do we know that? The high ground, the highest ground you could ever walk is the lowest place. And that is when somebody comes at you and they're in the total wrong and you are in total right. Say, okay, I'm not going to fire back. But I'm going to do just a little bit. Just a little bit to make them understand. But even that is not your job. And so he was troubled in heart. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. His words had to be confusing to these men. But they really, how could they really argue? Because Saul was still king. No matter what we think of him, no matter what kind of a creep he was still the king. And though God had removed his spirit from Saul, God still had Saul on the throne of Israel. And he had yet to remove him. And it's nobody's job to remove him except God. Not even David's job, knowing that he was the next one in line. First Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for you, both for yourselves and for all. David knew it wasn't his job, and he would sin against God by killing Saul. By the way, I want to just take a little, I just want to take a deer trail. I like to take little deer trails, but they're usually frontage roads, right? Because it's real close to the subject. And then I come back sooner or later and it's, you know, and we're happy. But I want to take just a quick deer trail because I just go crazy over the fact that I've heard such verses used by some of the most vile so-called ministers. And that is Psalm 105, verse 15, "Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm." And so this was, in the context, by the way, of the Psalms, it was speaking of in Genesis, when Abimelech was told by God, "Don't you touch Abraham, he's mine, because I'll hurt you." And so this was, that was the context of that. And so when David says this regarding Saul, he's right. You don't, regardless of what kind of creep Saul is, you don't do that. Well, Trinity Broadcasting Network, the TBN, I've heard a few of their teachers just totally pervert this scripture in order to make their own, just to do what they want to do and to excuse it. Because there are people, like, I'll give you one of these. Benny Hinn, Benny Hinn, who is a false teacher, who's been called out on several occasions as a false teacher and a false prophet. His response on a TBN episode was this, and I quote, he says, "Touch not God's anointed. If you try to interfere with my ministry, God will strike you dead. Not just you, but your children too." I'll go ahead and say it. What an idiot. And what fools for those who follow this man. When somebody would take a scripture out of its context in order to say you're not allowed to scrutinize what I say. You're not allowed to compare what I say to the scriptures. And God will kill you and your children if you question what I say. Ah! Wow. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." So there's a lot of guys out there that are not going to be, they're going to be surprised on Judgment Day. Anyway, so I just thought I'd bring that up. We're done with the deer trail. We're back to our story here. Destroying is not the goal. And we are not to destroy any man of God, nor are we to destroy Benny Hinn. Not because he's anointed, not because he says, but because murder is a sin. Okay, so we don't kill people. We don't destroy them, but also we don't seek to, destroy them in any way. We don't destroy a brother in any way. And so as I had said earlier, David, in Old Testament times, had an enemy to destroy, and that was the Philistines, and it was not Saul. And remember that every skirmish between brothers and sisters in the church today keeps us from the real enemy. It keeps us from what we're supposed to be doing. You know, and I think about what went down in chapter 12 of Numbers when Miriam and Aaron just decided that, you know, well, who died and made Moses boss? And his brother and sister then began to question everything. Like, hey, we're as special as Moses. And they began to fight with Moses and all of this. And then God showed up and he said, you know what? You guys are totally wrong. I've chosen Moses for this. I talked to Moses face to face. And so God struck Miriam with leprosy. And Aaron begged God, heal her. And so God said, okay, I'll heal her, but you have to do a 7-day timeout. They had to wait 7 days for her to be ceremonially clean again. And so you think, oh, yeah, well, yeah, she probably deserved it. Yeah, but guess what happened to the rest of the nation of Israel? They had to wait for Miriam's time out before they could continue to go to where God had called them to go. And I see the church, and I know that we do have trouble with one another. We struggle with, you know, because we have our sin nature and we have our personalities. And we're learning to grow together. We're learning to love one another. We're learning to forgive one another. And with all of that, sometimes we don't learn very good. And as a result, we hold the whole church back, not just ourselves. And so, by the way, we're doing okay around here. I just want you to know that. I'm not seeing that happening here. So don't go thinking that, wow, I think Kevin's got something going on. No, I'm just telling you the truth of how this all works. And there were times in this church where there was some stuff going on that caused us to be completely ineffective. So don't go trying to kill your brothers. Don't go slamming your brothers. Or your sisters. Because that's just not God's way. And besides, we then take our eyes off of what we are to be doing with our lives. Okay, now, David gives a great speech, and I'll just touch on points of this. Verse 8, so David also arose afterward. He went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, my lord, the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. He lifts it up. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. You hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. Okay, that was a mouthful, but that was the speech he made. And yes, once again, as far as the lifting up the corner of the robe and all of that, he felt bad about it for what he did, but then he's proclaiming his innocence to Saul in it all. And I believe that innocence he's proclaiming was merely, Saul, I didn't kill you. But again, he still had a heaviness in his heart for having done even that. But David does approach Saul in humility, in vulnerableness, as he throws himself on the ground. And I think of how Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says that craziest thing, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That just grates on us. Yeah, but Saul wasn't better than David. But we are to consider others better. We are to consider others more important than ourselves, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done. And David did just that before Jesus ever came, before Paul ever wrote that. David doesn't accuse Saul to be the originator of this sin. Though Saul really was the originator of this sin, but David is giving him the option to say, you know what? You know, yeah, maybe before you thought I was a bad guy, but you know that I'm not a bad guy, and so the only reason you still chase me is that other people are telling you I'm a bad guy, but don't listen to them. I think about David bringing this up, saying, you know, Saul, I know you're not the originator of today's sins. Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer. I love that proverb, because it's not so much what to answer, but even how. That we would seek to say the right thing and to say it correctly. And then David lays out the lie. David seeks your harm. That's a lie, Saul. I don't seek your harm. But he attributes its origin to others. And I think if he attributes it to others, that it makes it easier for Saul to see, because we can see other people's sins a lot better than we can see our own. That is a fact of life. And in verse 11, we see David call him father. This is, you think, wow, he calls him father. Why does he call him that? Well, technically speaking, not technically, but really, I mean, he is his father. He's his father-in-law. He married Michal, right? That was Saul's daughter. And so he is indeed his father. He's his father-in-law. But it was also, But it was also a sign of respect when you speak to a superior. And it's David saying, I am inferior to you. And so he calls him father. And then he shares the contrast. I'm not after you, Saul, but let's face it, you're after me. But what is this in verse 13? As the proverb of the ancients says, proverb of the ancients. Well, we don't know where this proverb came from, because we know that the proverbs themselves that we read today were written by David's son, Solomon. And some were written by David, but they were primarily written by Solomon. And so we don't know what this proverb was, but it was something that they all knew, and it makes perfect sense. Wicked proceeds from the wicked. Wickedness proceeds from the wicked. That's almost a no-brainer. David is saying, look, if I was wicked, then I would behave wickedly. Because wicked people, what do? They do wicked things. So, you know, as the proverb says, even a child is known by his deeds. And that whatever a person does tells you who they are. And here's David not doing anything wickedly. And who's the wicked one? That's Saul. And so David then says, look, what are you after? I mean, what am I, a dead dog or a flea? That's kind of what does this mean? Well, a couple of ideas. It could be, you know, vile things. He's comparing himself to something vile. You know, why would you go after somebody that's just something you don't even want to touch? Saying, you know, or I think this is what it really is. These are two insignificant things. Dead dog, it's like, it's just a dead dog, or a flea. It's tiny. I like what Matthew Henry says about this. This is wonderful. And this really, I think, encapsulates what David is saying. A single flea, if it is sought, is not easily found. And if it is found, it's not easily caught. And if it's caught, is a poor prize, especially for a king. You neglect all your duties to find one flea and kill it. Even though fleas are hard to kill, you got to cut them in half and, you know. Poor prize, especially for a king. Beautiful. He says, so God, you know, let God judge. So I'm laying this all out before God. One might suggest, and I think in this world today we live in, we don't understand when Jesus says, you know, don't judge, that you would be judged. And we think, and we look at that word judged, and we don't understand that the Greek word there is krino, which speaks of condemnation. In other words, judge somebody to hell or to death or to sentence them to death. And this business of judging, we say, well, Jesus said don't judge, and we've changed the meaning in our own minds and our own hearts to mean that you can't tell somebody when they're doing something wrong. Do you realize when you tell somebody they're doing something wrong, you're not judging them, you are merely telling them what they're doing? And you are telling them that it is wrong. Wait, now you're judging. No, I'm not. The Bible says it's wrong to do such and such and such and such. So it is not a judgment by any means to say you're doing something wrong because the Bible says so. That's not judging. God will judge. God will judge, but it is up to us. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It is up to us to come alongside a brother or a sister and say, hey, you're struggling here. Let's fix this. We're not to turn a blind eye to the sins in the church especially, but the sins of the world. We're not to turn a blind eye to that and say, well, I'm being righteous. I'm not judging. Well, you got caught up in the way the world wants to see all this. And the reason the world wants to see it that way is because they don't want anybody to speak of their wickedness. They don't want anybody to shine light on the wicked things they do. Hey, don't judge, man. Because if you look at what David did, all of this, didn't David just lay it all out there? And he said, look, I'm not chasing you. You're chasing me. You're blowing it, Saul. And then Saul turned and said, hey, you're judging me, man. No. David concluded with, I've laid it all out there, and you know these things to be true. And God will be the final judge on these things. So understand, when you and I point out wrong and right, that's not the judging that Jesus forbids. That was all extra, by the way. That was, anyway, verse 16. Let's see how Saul responds. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, is that your voice, my son David? Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Is that your voice? Sorry, I've kind of got a thing against Saul. I don't know if you've noticed. But then he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. Right on, Saul. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Stop there. Okay. Saul repents. I mean, humbly repents. He admits his sin. He acknowledges David as king. He says, look, okay, I'm not going to kill you. But don't let the tears and the words, the drama, fool you. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8 and 9, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." A godly sorrow produces repentance, and repentance is definitely not the act of sorrow. You know, there is no, we feel like somebody has really repented when they're just broken down in tears. But not even genuine sorrow equals repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of direction. And you might see somebody change the direction for a time, but then they'll return to that sin. And the reason they return is because they did not change their mind when they changed direction. They changed direction because, well, that's the best thing to do right now. Or they were convinced for a season, for a moment, but their mind had not been changed. And so we know that Saul's mind has not been changed, but in an emotional outburst, he even admitted everything. He said everything the right way. It looks like he has figured it out. In verse 21, "Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, stop there. "Swear to me." I wonder if he was using a play on words because he cut off Saul's robe, cut off the corner of Saul's robe. "Don't cut off my name. Since you're busy cutting things off, David, can you promise me not to cut off my name?" This was something that it was done at that time in the East. I don't know if it's still done in different, monarchies, I guess. But it's, as one commentator put it, "When one is advanced to the throne of another, by whom issue is left," in other words, by whom sons are left, "who may be rivals and competitors with him, they are destroyed." It was a normal, natural thing to do, for when David takes the throne, he is to destroy all of Saul's sons. Anybody that could lay any claim to the throne. And David swore, "Okay, I'm not going to do that. I won't cut off your sons. Your descendants won't be killed." Well, not all of them will be killed, because we're going to see that many of them are killed according to the direction of the Lord. But I bring your attention back to chapter 20, when David and Jonathan met there in the bushes and wept, and David began his next 10 years of running for his life. But before he left, Jonathan says this to David in 1 Samuel 20, verse 15. "But you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." In other words, he's saying, don't cut me off. Don't cut off my family. And so we see that David swore to Jonathan, and then he swore to Saul, "Not going to cut off your family." And the promise would be fulfilled in a guy by the name of Mephibosheth, who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old, and he was dropped when his family was running in a time of war, but that's another thing. But what happened was that when David took the throne, he says, is there anyone from Saul's house that I may show kindness to? And Mephibosheth was brought to him. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And then David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, here is your servant. So David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. And what's really cool about that is what Jonathan said to David in the last chapter. 1 Samuel 23, verse 17. Jonathan said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. But Jonathan would be killed in battle. But who would be right next to David in his father's place would be Mephibosheth. And so Jonathan was right next to David through Mephibosheth. I just think that's beautiful. Verse 22, so David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. This, okay, I'm just going to go ahead and say it. I think that's funny. Because there was this great repentance, there was this wonderful understanding, and Saul says, okay, I'm going home. And David says, okay, I'm going to go hide. Because I know you. That is just, David knew better than to go home with Saul. We know, and this is unfortunate, and I've had to see this in the church over all these years, but it's like, you know, time is really the only test of repentance. You really don't know if somebody has truly repented until some time has passed. And so, I do think, I mean, you know, when somebody does repent, we treat them as somebody who's repented. We don't say, okay, well, we'll see. I'm going to give you a year of repentance before I call it repentance. No, we don't do that. We receive them just as you know, the seeds that fall on the rocky soil that comes up fast but then withers away. Well, it still came up fast, and we treat that as coming from the seeds of God. And so we do accept and we rejoice when somebody turns in one day of turning. But time will tell whether or not it was genuine. Well, not a lot of time would go by when we get to chapter 26, right? What are we in, chapter 24? Yeah. We get to chapter 26. Let me read to you verses 1 and 2. It says, now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding in the hill of Hakilah opposite Jeshimon? Then Saul arose and went down the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. I think his name, you know, the name came up. Maybe Saul was doing really good. We don't know how long. Maybe it was 2 weeks. Maybe it was a year. We don't know how long it was that Saul was at home just being okay. And maybe it was the Ziphites who came to Saul and said, hey, we found David. And Saul goes, David? He had gone so long without having to hear that name. And so he went after him again. You know what Saul's got in him, right? That Hebrews 12 thing. He's got him a root of bitterness. And I love how the writer of Hebrews calls that a root of bitterness, not a plant of bitterness. Because roots grow deep. And even when you remove that You know, I always think of a root of bitterness as a dandelion root. Because no matter how much of that dandelion root you pull up, man, that thing is like this long, way down into the, and you go, oh, I got it, and you see where it broke off at the very, and there's that little piece of dandelion root. And you know what that means? You got dandelions still. And you know, you can mow down the dandelions, but they'll always grow back really strong. And you can even try to pull it up and get some of the root. But that's how bitterness works. Like, you're justified in your bitterness. Almost like bitterness has value. But the writer of Hebrews says it defiles. It makes you dirty. It makes you unclean. And he didn't say what springs up from that root of bitterness, but he's talking about the root itself. Always just waiting to be watered. And once it's watered again, it's out there again. And so we got to take care of those roots of bitterness. How do you do that? I don't know. Get real. Get real with your own sin. Get real with the fact that the bitterness is a sin, regardless of what Saul has done to you. Regardless of whatever you're envious of, as far as where Saul's coming from. No matter what anybody's done. Understand that the response being bitterness is a sinful response. Lord, thank you for your word, and I pray that you would bless us with common sense, being led by your Spirit, that we would understand that to be bitter toward anybody is sin. And I pray that you would help us to search our hearts. I know you see what's in our hearts, but often we don't see. And I pray that you would open our eyes to any area of bitterness, that we would be set free, that we wouldn't be defiled. And Lord, we thank you for every difficulty in our lives that might even bring about bitterness, so that we might learn, so that we might grow. And thank you for David, Lord, who felt bad over something that seemed kind of small to us. And I pray that we would never be comfortable with even the littlest sins. Thank you for these two hearts being exposed here tonight. And I pray that you would expose our hearts, that you would mold us and make us. We thank you so much for your Spirit, for forgiveness of sins, and the fact that you are going to complete this work. Lord, we want to be on your page in the work you're doing. Bless your church, Lord. Bless your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.